Amen. Well, if you would turn in the Gospel of Matthew, we're back in Matthew after a one-week hiatus. Matthew chapter 16 is our text this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Matthew, we saw Jesus on a remote shore of the Sea of Galilee hold a healing service the likes of which this world has never seen. For 3 days, thousands of people came to Jesus, were brought to Jesus, were laid or even thrown down, as it were, at his feet. They kept bringing them. They kept causing them to come. And he healed them all. He healed the blind and the lame and the mute and the deaf. He even at this time restored limbs that were missing, creating new limbs, as it were, by his will, by his word, even as he created this whole world with a word. And then we saw Jesus repeat that wonderful miracle of multiplying a few loaves and fishes in order to feed perhaps as many as 10 or 15,000 people. We don't know. The scriptures just say men only, besides women and children, numbered 4,000. So you can imagine that it's probably safe to say at least 3 to 1. 12,000, perhaps more, people were fed, again, by just a handful of loaves and fish. And we saw that Jesus gave us a second witness, as it were, to this power that was within him that he could exercise whenever he would, that shows us that he is the one who meets our needs whenever we have them, and especially to show us, we saw, that he's the true bread from heaven. The food that our souls need as we live for God in this world, that Christ gives us himself ultimately. That's what we should be looking for, and not for things just in this physical world. And so in our text that we pick up in Matthew 16, Jesus goes back across the lake and he lands on the opposite shore. It's quite ironic that when he gets there, the leaders of the Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, demand a sign from him. He's just done probably more signs in a more concentrated time than ever before, and now they want another one, what we know to be what Scripture would call an authenticating miracle to prove his supernatural credentials. Is that what's really going on? Are they really interested in a sign, or is something more insidious going on here? What we have in our text, as Jesus warns his disciples, is great danger for them and for us. In fact, I think it's safe to say that the greatest danger to the church in all times is found in our text. We need to hear this powerful warning of our Lord this morning. So let's turn to him in prayer as we go. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that it is as much your word, and it is as much applicable to us right now as if you were to speak it right now again from heaven. This is your word to us. It is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. Help us to live by this word. Give us your spirit with your word, that we would be changed and built up and kept from all error and danger and falsehood. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 16. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, a specious test. I want you to notice a specious test. Something that is specious appears to be genuine and real, but it's false and hypocrisy and fake. And that's what's going on here. This is not a legitimate, honest test. It's a specious test. It's a lie. It's false. It's fake news. We've seen the Pharisees a lot up until now, have we not? In fact, this is the 12th time the word Pharisee occurs in our text. We've seen scribes a lot too. 8 times we've seen the word scribe appear in the Gospel of Matthew. But this is only the 2nd time in the Gospel of Matthew that we come across this group, Sadducees. The only other time was at the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 3 verse 7. It says the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to investigate John when he was baptizing. Well, now they're coming out again to check Jesus out. But only the 2nd time. In fact, if you search in all the Gospels, the Gospels are much more interested in the Pharisees than in the Sadducees. The word Pharisee in the 4 Gospels occurs 90 times. The word Sadducees in the 4 Gospels, 9 times. 10 to 1. Unbelievable amount of interest. And in fact, of those 9 times, 7 of them are in Matthew. Almost all of them are in Matthew. Luke mentions the Sadducees once. Mark mentions the Sadducees once. John doesn't mention them at all. And that's probably because John, historically, traditionally, John writes his gospel last of all, after, he's an old man, after the fall of Jerusalem, after the Jewish war, when there were no more Sadducees. The Sadducees are wiped out at the time of the Jewish war. So are the Herodians. They're gone. The only ones that are left are the Pharisees. And in fact, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but the Pharisees are the one who sort of jumpstart Judaism 100 years after Christ. Rabbi Akiba, 100 years after Christ, who was a Pharisee, gets together with other Pharisees, and they kind of rewrite Judaism. Because there's no more temple, there's no more sacrifices, how do they live? Well, you know, when you see television and you watch some of those, with the black hats and the long braids that they have and so forth, well, that was all according to this refounding of Judaism, which was the Pharisees. The Pharisees basically become modern day Judaism as the Sadducees are no more, and the Herodians are no more, and the Zealots are wiped out, and so the Pharisees become modern-day Judaism. So it's probably that reason why Scripture is so much more interested in Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, right? And Matthew especially, who's writing to Jews very early, 40s or 50s, and the Jews know the Sadducees, and so 7, again, of those 9 mentions are of the Sadducees in the Gospel of Matthew. But here, Matthew doesn't distinguish them. And they were opposed. The Sadducees and the Pharisees hated one another. The Sadducees were the liberal aristocrats, the wealthy ones. They were rejecting. In fact, they rejected the spiritual. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected the afterlife. They said the soul dies with the body. And in fact, they said there is no spirit. And they didn't believe in the supernatural, sort of like modern liberal Christianity. The Pharisees were those who were the traditionalists, and they added to the law of God to the point where they trumped God's law. They didn't love God's law. They gave the impression that they did. But Jesus said they made the law of God void, of no effect, for the sake of their tradition. They had their own traditions that were more important than the very words of God, though they gave lip service to God's word. And so did the Sadducees, as far as that goes. But they were enemies. Politically, you have the Pharisees who were the nationalists. You have the Sadducees who were the conspirators or the collaborators with Rome. Vocationally, the Pharisees are the rabbis and the teachers. Vocationally, the Sadducees, again, are the wealthy aristocrats and the priests. And religiously, again, you have the traditionalists versus the theological liberals, those who added to God's word and those who took away from it, as it were. But they're united here in our text. They're united against Jesus. And they want from him a sign. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This isn't the first time this happened. If you go back to Matthew 12, which we saw a few months back, Matthew 12 in 38, here the Sadducees aren't there, but the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And it's interesting, Jesus answers them the same way in Matthew chapter 12. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." But here he explains what that is in Matthew 12, remember? "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Clearly, this is Christ's death and resurrection. That is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, having been eaten by a fish, died for all intents and purposes, and then by God spit out on the shore and again, as it were, resurrected. And this is the sign of Jonah that Jesus says will be given to this generation, and the only sign. Now, it's interesting. We saw there that the Pharisees and the scribes had just seen him heal a demon-possessed man who was mute and who was blind. And they had seen him earlier in Matthew 12 heal that man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So they had just seen signs, and yet it wasn't enough because, again, they weren't interested in the signs. They were interested in refuting Jesus, in discrediting him. Whenever he did a sign, oh, it's by the demons that he does it. When he heals the man on the Sabbath, oh, he's breaking the Sabbath. They just were trying to discredit him. No matter what he would show them, they would argue that there was something wrong with it, that he would be discredited. And so Jesus refuses to perform for them. Then he refuses to perform for them here because, again, this isn't true. This isn't real. This isn't sincere. This isn't they're really interested in knowing. That's the point of verse 3. Jesus says, hypocrites. A hypocrite was one who acted one way. He puts a mask on his face, basically. But inside, it's different. He's not really showing what he really believes and thinks. Again, the Sadducees and Pharisees, oh, we just want to see a sign. We just want to really know you're from God, when that wasn't it at all. They already made up their minds. He's not from God. We've got to get rid of him. So we're going to play this game. We're going to be hypocrites. And Jesus refuses to do that. Remember, their only goal is to get people to stop listening to Jesus, to get people to stop hearing his word. And I want to submit to you today, beloved, beware of those who seek to turn people from the word of God. Beware of those who seek to do it, not in outright opposition, that's not what they're doing, but on the one hand, saying they're really interested in the truth and in God's word and in having these signs and wonders done before them, because that's what God's word shows them how they'll know who is from God. And they're acting like that, but really they're not. That's a show. That's a charade. Beware of those who twist and turn God's word, who say they love it, but reapply it, reinterpret it in order to take it away. This is the specious test of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Secondly, I want you to notice an abiding sign. I want you to notice an abiding sign, or a sign that abides. Jesus points to a more pertinent issue here in verses 2 and 3. He takes them, as it were, takes their objection or their question that they want to see this sign, and he points out the hypocrisy of it in this verse. Look at this passage. "He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, what is this? Well, this is something that we all do, right? In general, we can look outside, we can observe the way the sun is on the horizon, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, and in general, we can tell what kind of day it's going to be. This is known, and this has been chronicled in human cultures from time immemorial, that people have done this. They have determined the weather by observation, by noticing the way the sun is, by the way the clouds are, and so forth. And for the most part, you know what kind of day it's going to be, right? You see the dark clouds on the horizon, you know a storm's coming. You see it's clear and bright, and you know it's going to be a decent day. We have that saying today, right? It's sort of a kind of a saying like that, right? What is it? Red skies at night, sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning, sailor's warning. The same kind of thing to this day. And in many cultures have this kind of observation. This is just in general, we can observe things in this world and we can determine the way things are. That's the point of Christ's statement here. You can do this, and in fact, you do this. You do it all the time. Should I take an umbrella? I don't know. I'll look outside. You can tell, right? Well, Jesus is saying, if you know that, and if you live by that principle, and then you act like you cannot in the spiritual realm do the exact same thing, you're lying to yourself. You're a hypocrite. Because if I can observe the way the world is and make judgments in the natural that are valid, then I can also, by the Spirit of God, observe the way the world is and make judgments that are right in the spiritual. I can do it, and in fact, I do it, and I know it. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. You can tell the signs in the weather, and you live by that, but you act like you can't see the signs of the times, and you know full well that you can. Think of some of the signs of the times that Jesus would have been pointing out at that point. Well, it would have been his many signs and wonders and miracles that he was doing all over the place that they themselves had seen, that they claimed were by the power of Satan on the one hand, or that they claimed that he was breaking the law on the other hand. But they saw them, they knew them, they heard his teaching. His teaching, which was like no one had taught before, the wisdom of his teaching, the sincerity and the power of his call to repentance. I did not read the whole passage in Matthew 12 when they asked for a sign. Jesus answered the first part of the sign, where Jesus says, you know, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish. But then Jesus says this in Matthew 12. Now listen to this. This is still part of their answer as to why he's not giving them a sign. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, the men of Nineveh will testify to you Jewish people of Jesus' day that the powerful message of repentance you heard, you knew was from God. And in fact, the Ninevites heard Jonah, a much lesser prophet, and they knew it was from God, and they repented. They'll prove that just by, again, the sincerity, the power of my call to repentance, you know I'm from God. And then the second one he gives them in Matthew 12. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Remember how the crowds talked about the wisdom of Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. His enemies, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were constantly refuted by his wisdom. Where did he get this learning, they asked. His wisdom, again, was another sign that he had to be from God. And in fact, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn those Jews because she saw Solomon's wisdom was from God, and Jesus' wisdom is so much greater, and it's evident in his preaching. It's evident in his speech, in his answers, that clearly God was with him. Do you see the spiritual signs of the times that they knew, that they saw? Remember when John the Baptist and his disciples, when some, either John or his disciples were wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come? What did Jesus point to? Go and tell John what you see and hear. The lepers are cleansed, the blind are given sight, the paralyzed walk, the demons are cast out, the gospel is preached to the poor. That was one of them too. In other words, it's clear. If you look, you see the signs of the times. The spiritual signs of the times that tell us what God is doing. They saw them. They had them. They had other ones. In Genesis, it tells us the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That was a messianic prediction that until the Messiah comes, Shiloh, a messianic title, Judah will at some level have some reign, some authority over the people of God. And in the actual census, where Jesus has to go, his parents have to go back to Bethlehem, that is where Israel loses all power. Because now they're being numbered as a people within the Roman Empire. And it's at that time that Jesus comes. The scepter is departed. Rome governs Israel by a procurator, by Pontius Pilate. They are now entirely gone. They're within Rome. And just as that was happening, Shiloh came, just as the word of God said. And also Daniel's 70 weeks of years was up. If they would have just counted, and they had to, 70 weeks of years, 490 years, it was up in their lifetime. And again, Daniel said that Messiah will be cut off after 70 weeks of years, after those 69 weeks. So it had to be. Again, another sign that says this is the time of the Messiah. You have to know it. All of these things they had, beloved, we could look at more of them as well. Daniel's great statue, right? The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the chest of silver, the Medes and the Persians, the waist of bronze, the Greeks, and then the legs and the feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire. Here they are. It's the fourth empire. They had to know. It was in those days that a stone made without hands would smash that statue, would fill the earth. And of course, Christ's gospel fills the earth. All of these things. And we could look at more of them from the Old Testament. All the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. How could they not see the signs? See, this is why they're being hypocrites. And Jesus just points out, you in the natural, you see them. How can you not see them? You're the experts. You're the teachers. How can you not see all these things? You know that God's word is being fulfilled and you know that I'm the Messiah, but you will not accept it. Beloved, this is how we can see things generally in the spiritual. I think that's true for us today. That generally in the spiritual, we can see what God is doing. We can. I'll give you an example. We celebrate in this church and in many churches around the world, we celebrate the Protestant Reformation, right? The time of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Tyndale and others, Bucer. And what do we celebrate? We celebrate this great work from God, that God renewed the church, that God poured out his spirit on the church, that the gospel was recovered, that so many blessings were brought back to the church. And yet we don't have a word from Scripture that says God did this. You can't look in the Bible. There'll be this great revival in Europe. You know, there's nothing like that. How do we know? Why are we so confident that God did it? Because we see what happened. We see the signs of the times. We see how the church was renewed. Even many Roman Catholic writers admit that in the Protestant Reformation, in and through it, that their church benefited. Right? Corporate singing suddenly became part of the congregation again. That had been forbidden for hundreds of years in Roman churches. That came back in through the Protestant Reformation. The papacy itself, which had been horribly corrupt. I mean, outright sinners and fornicators sitting on the throne of the bishop of Roman church. Much renewal and moral renovation, and there was a much greater emphasis on he had to be at least an outwardly obedient person. There were many things that came in, even to the Roman church, through the Protestant Reformation. Clearly, it was a time of renewal. It was a time of spiritual outpouring. Nothing sent like it since the time of the apostles. We can see that. We don't need a word from God. We don't need a sign, a miracle to say the Protestant Reformation, was it from God or not? Clearly it was from God. And so we can discern, beloved. We can know and discern the signs of the times. And so verse 4 of our text, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the prophet Jonah. What does Jesus mean here when he says a wicked and adulterous? By the way, exact same two words. I know it says evil and adulterous in the New King James, but it's the same two words in the Greek in chapter 12. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What does Jesus mean by this? You know, if we look in the Old Testament, we see signs were sometimes given by God on purpose for the sake of the people believing. Remember, God gives Moses three signs to perform when he goes down into Egypt because he says to Moses, go into Egypt, tell them that I'm sending you. And Moses says what I know I would have said immediately. What if they don't believe me? What if they say God hasn't told you? I'm going to go and say God told me that you have to follow me and risk your lives and leave everything. Moses wants to know how are they going to believe this? And that's when God, remember, he says, what's in your hand? Throw it down. Became a snake, his staff, he picked it up. Put your hand in your bosom, take it out, it's leprous, put it back in, it's healed. Pour some water on the ground, becomes blood. Not not red food coloring water, blood. It turned chemically into blood. It was a miracle. And God himself says why he did this with Moses. Exodus chapter 4, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. I'm going to give you supernatural credentials so they have to believe, because nobody can do those things. This is how they'll know, right? In fact, we see this kind of thing in the Old Testament and other places. When the people of Israel were going back and forth between Baal and God, and Elijah sets up this miracle test, whoever answers by fire. And when they see the miracle, what do they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God gave the people that sign to know supernaturally that he was God and Baal wasn't. We could think of Gideon. Gideon asks for not one sign, but two. And he gets them, and he's not rebuked as being evil and adulterous for asking for those signs. In fact, God, by his prophet, tells Hezekiah, ask a sign. And Hezekiah does. And again, God blesses him. God in our scripture reading, well, not in our scripture reading, but in Ahaz, King Ahaz, if you read Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet comes to Ahaz and tells Ahaz, God says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz refuses and God rebukes him for not asking for a sign. So why is it wrong to ask for a sign now, but many times in the Old Testament it wasn't? Why is it wrong? Because God had already proven over and over and over again through all of the signs that Jesus had been doing, was doing, continued to do, that he was the Messiah. Calvin says it this way. This is the difference. Quote, malice in shutting their eyes against so many signs, they weren't being sincere. They saw them. They had enough of them. They saw how many of them there were. And they were constantly trying to outdo them. Calvin calls it malice in, again, shutting their eyes against so many signs. It wasn't that they didn't see them, they wouldn't see them. They wouldn't allow themselves to make the conclusion that they knew to be true. They showed that they were seeking signs not in order to believe, but in order to have a reason to accuse Jesus and to reject him. Again, they were being hypocrites. Calvin says this, quote, these Jews are never satisfied with any signs, but are continually tickled by a wicked desire to tempt God. See, that's the point. I didn't bring it out in verse 1, but look at back in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him. Testing him. It's the same word tempt in the Greek. You could translate it tempting him. Isn't that what Satan had asked him to do? Throw yourself from the temple, and people will see this great work, as it were, and believe. Satan tempted him to do some great sign before all the people. Some commentators pick up on the fact that here he's asking for a sign from heaven. They didn't ask for it from heaven before. Whatever the case may be, there's some wrinkle as to why they need a new one, why it wasn't enough. This is the first time the Sadducees were here. Maybe that could be their reason. Last time was with the scribes. Okay, we saw some there. But now the Sadducees need one. So now you've got to do another and another. And remember, if Jesus would consent to this, if he would say, okay, I'll do another, by implication, he would be saying all the other ones weren't enough. Everything I've done up until this point doesn't count, because now here is the one. And they would keep playing this game over and over again, keep discrediting him, keep discounting him. And so Christ doesn't do it. He doesn't fall for the test, for the temptation. He will not be put to the test this way. In fact, if you think of it, this is the way Israel tested God in the wilderness when they were in the Exodus. Remember, Scripture talks about this, where they put the Lord to the test. What did they keep saying? Is God with us or not? We don't have any water. Is God with us or not? Did he bring us out here to die? We don't have any meat. Is God with us or not? They kept putting him to the test to prove that he was with them by some new miracle, water from the rock, manna from heaven, quails covering the camp, over and over and over again. In fact, Scripture says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This kind of provocation provokes the wrath of God. And so Jesus says, Jonah's sign. Jonah's sign, again, is the resurrection. It's the ultimate sign. It's the sign by which Jesus proves he is the Son of God. In fact, Paul pointed to this to an entirely pagan Gentile audience in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus before the philosophers, verse 30, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." So here's the gospel in kernel form. Repent because judgment is coming. And then Paul says this again to these philosophers, these pagans, these Gentiles, "by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This is the proof. In fact, New American Standard translates it, "he has given proof of this to all." What is the proof that Christianity is true? What is the proof that Jesus' gospel is true, that judgment is coming, that if you believe, you'll be saved? The proof is the resurrection. The proof is the resurrection. That's what Scripture says. You can argue with Scripture. But Scripture says this is the proof. God has given proof of it to all by raising him from the dead. The proof is the raising of him from the dead. Confucius is in the grave. Muhammad is in the grave. Buddha is in the grave. Nobody visits the grave of Jesus. They visit the empty tomb. And of course, even there, we don't know exactly where it is. The different tourist groups want you to come to their place to spend your money there. But it's an empty tomb because Jesus rose again. And this is the proof that he is the Son of God. And the resurrection of Jesus, though technically nobody actually saw it, nobody sees him breathe again and walk out of the tomb. They see him afterwards. The resurrection of Jesus, seeing him alive, is demonstrated over and over again in the New Testament. And I believe it's been demonstrated these last 2,000 years in God's work in the church, the signs of the times. In fact, if you look historically at the nations of the world, I think you see God's work and God's blessing poured out on the Gentiles who received the word of God. I was reading recently where an author was comparing the world in 1500, the year 1500, and he makes the case that Europe was just as primitive and just as backwards as North Africa in the year 1500. There was nothing, you would never have looked at Europe and said, "Oh, this is going to be the place where science and education and freedom and prosperity and justice come from." No, you would have never thought that. Maybe the Middle East, which still were advanced from some of the Arabic philosophers. Maybe the Far East, China and Japan, were ahead of the Europe, which was still in feudalism, which was still in superstition, which was the Dark Ages that they were coming out of in the time of 1500. And yet, if you look at those same nations in the year 1700, you see that all of the prosperity and the freedom and the justice and the inventions and the technology and the science and the education and the just governments and human rights and everything else, that's all coming from Europe because of the overflow of them receiving the gospel, of them having God's word, having the Bible. If you study the nations of this world, wherever you see Christianity and the Bible respected and taking root, you're going to see prosperity, you're going to see human rights, you're going to see all of the things that we believe in and treasure. And wherever you see the gospel consistently rejected and the Bible rejected, you're going to see tyranny and oppression and all sorts of horrible oppressions and slavery and all the rest. It was Christianity that did away with slavery. Nobody can deny that. And it's still practiced in the Muslim nations to this day. Millions of people are enslaved in countries in this day. All of these things we see in Christianity, the signs of the times. You can see God's truth. How can we deny when we see God's work in God's people for 2,000 years? Individually, corporately, nationally, God has declared and shown us the truth. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, a present danger. I want you to notice a present danger. Verse 4 again, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." We've seen they really aren't asking for a sign, so Jesus isn't going to give them one. And then in verse 5, we see after he leaves these people, and this is what God does, he leaves those who continue to provoke him. Verse 5, "The disciples had come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread." This is interesting. We see a little bit of their responsibilities as Jesus is traveling. They have to take food when they go across the lake. And they didn't have any. Mark tells us they had one loaf. And they're, you know, we didn't take bread, you know. We were derelict in our duty, and we recognize that we are to be, we have these physical needs, right? We're physical beings. We have to be concerned with them. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, that the Gentiles seek after, what are we going to eat, and what are we going to drink, and what are we going to wear? Don't be like them. He says to focus again on what comes in to you, on what you receive spiritually, on what you receive doctrinally. Don't be so focused on having to provide for your physical needs. And that's why we get this very strong rebuke of Jesus when he hears what they're doing. And it says, verse 8, he being aware of this, said, why are you, or, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? So they didn't bring any bread. Jesus says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do they hear? Well, we don't have any bread, but we're not allowed to buy it from the Pharisees and the Sadducees because Jesus just told us, beware of the leaven. Maybe it's like tainted or something. I don't know. And this is what they're thinking. And Christ here is making a spiritual point. As he so often did, as they so often interpret it physically, temporally, he's making a spiritual point. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees has nothing to do with physical bread. And this is why Christ gives them really the biggest, the longest, the most sustained, I would even say the most serious rebuke that he gives to his disciples as a whole in all of Scripture. A.T. Robertson calls it an elaborate rebuke from Jesus, verses 9 to 11. William Hendrickson says, their failure to understand was inexcusable. Jesus hits them with four questions in a staccato response. Why are you reasoning among yourselves, ye little faith ones? That's literally how the Greek goes. That ye didn't take any bread. Do you not yet understand, nor remember? And then again, verse 11, how is it that you don't understand? Christ is, as it were, exasperated, humanly speaking. Why are they talking about bread? Don't you remember how I multiplied loaves and fishes? Don't you see that it's not a big deal if we don't have food? I can supply it at any time. Hasn't that gotten through to your heads yet? That you should be more interested in the spiritual. That's what I'm training you in. That's what we're going around doing. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We're not trying to supply people with all their physical needs. That too was for a spiritual sign, a spiritual meaning. And so these four questions, not waiting for answers, right? Why is it that you don't remember? Can't you understand? Actually, in Mark's gospel, Mark gives us this account too. Those four questions become nine. Listen to Mark's sustained rebuke that Jesus gives. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 17. And I'm just going to pick up with the first one and then leave off when he does the last three that he has in common with Matthew. Mark chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then the other three of Matthew. Nine questions. Can you imagine Jesus talking to his disciples this way? You have eyes, but can't you see? You have ears, but you can't even hear? This is a sustained rebuke. Because this point is very important. And this danger is very severe, and they don't see it. Their immediate danger was not in front of their eyes. It wasn't running out of food. That was nothing. Their immediate danger was before their minds and before their hearts. It was the teaching of the Sadducees and the teaching of the Pharisees. John Calvin says this, quote, the human mind has a natural inclination towards vanity and errors, and nothing is more easy than to depart from the true and simple word of God when we are surrounded by wicked inventions and spurious doctrines. Spurious, like specious. They look real, but they're fake. They're false. Calvin says, this is what we do when we're in the midst of those who teach error. Matthew Henry says it also. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Quote, disciples are in most danger from hypocrites, Against those that are openly vicious, they stand their guard, right? Somebody attacks the faith. Hey, we're ready to stand up for it. But against pretenders to devotion, who pretend to a free and impartial search after the truth. Hey, we just want to check out Jesus' credentials here. They commonly lie unguarded. And therefore, Matthew Henry says, the caution is doubled. Take heed and beware. Against those who oppose the faith, the Bible is not the word of God. Man, we are ready to meet that on. But against those who say they're for the faith, but subtly, incrementally, maybe just by asking questions. Hey, that's pretty complicated. This whole idea of eternal life, you know, that's difficult. But hey, let's talk about how we can help people out in the temporal sphere, because that's concrete. This whole idea of Jesus being God, oh man, you know, that really boggles my mind. But man, I know how to redistribute income. That's got to be a good thing, right? Let's just focus on that. And this is what happens. And it's they haven't denied anything. They'll even affirm things. These Pharisees and Sadducees would have affirmed everything. Well, the Pharisees would have. The Sadducees would have rejected doctrines. They were outright heretics. But the Pharisees would have affirmed everything that was orthodox, and yet they were the enemies of Christ. What is the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and here the Sadducees? What is their leaven? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says, which is hypocrisy. That's it. Hypocrisy. Oh, hey, I'm with you. I'm with Jesus. I love the Lord. And then they teach you something different. They put a new twist on the word. They bring out an emphasis that you've never really heard before, that you won't find in Calvin, that you won't find in Luther, that you won't find in Edwards, and it becomes everything. And suddenly the gospel that was so clear and so strong that you affirmed so much, you find yourself questioning, maybe saying, well, maybe that's not as important. This other stuff is more important. And this is the way it works. It's like leaven. What happens with leaven when you put it in dough? It makes all of the dough leavened. You can't escape its effects. This is the danger, beloved. Remember, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to leaven. Matthew 13:33, he told another parable to them and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened, because that bacteria will do its work. Once it gets in there, it will leaven it. Jesus now is saying the same thing about false teaching. That if you let it in, it will affect you. It will bring you down. Christ is not rejecting the doctrine of election, perseverance of the saints. He's not talking about that. He's talking about our responsibility. And from our perspective, we have to be on guard. We can't presume upon grace. Oh, it doesn't matter because I'm elect. You have to reject false teaching. Because if you don't reject false teaching and you allow it to come in and you fall away, it will be seen that you were never converted. And we prove our election by continuing to believe, by continuing to repent, and by rejecting false teaching. We can't allow that leaven in. The answer to this is to get rid of all of it. Not to trifle with it, not to toy with it. Well, they have some good things to say over here too. You let that leaven in. And Christ is saying, this is what it'll do. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to reject it entirely, or it will come in. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a spiritual focus. I want you to notice a spiritual focus. Notice verses 11 and 12. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood, they get it, that he did not tell them to beware of the bread of the leaven of bread, but as it were, to beware of the leaven of doctrine. Christ doesn't say it that way, but that's what Matthew is explaining it as. Something interesting is going on here, and it's a different kind of figure of speech. There are 3 ways we can make comparisons in a poetic way to emphasize a connection. Simile is the weakest way. The kingdom of heaven is like. To say something is like something else. Well, that brings us the nature of it in a comparison where we say the 2 things, right? The kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a woman who is hiding leaven in meal. And so you have the 2 aspects and it's like this. That's 1 way. Metaphor is a stronger way where Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't say I am like a door. He could have. But to say I am the door is stronger, right? Because you get the two things closer together and there is no even like or as comparison. But you know literally, he doesn't mean he's a door. He means he's functioning like a door. But he says it, I am the door, right? I am the water of life. The third way is a hypocatastasis or a hypocatastasis. Right, what is that? That's to take a comparison of two things and to leave one of them out, to not even mention it. All right, let me give you an example. Simile, that person over there, I don't want to point at anybody. That person over there, oh, sorry, Scott. That person over there is like a beast, right? If I say, that man's like a beast, you'd be like, oh, well, he's got a beastly nature. I've compared him to a beast. If I say, that man is a beast, wow, that's stronger. Do you hear the strength of that? What if I said, that's a beast? Or if I just said beast and pointed at him, strongest of all. I leave out man. I don't even mention man. That's what Christ does in this text. He doesn't say the Pharisees' doctrine is like leaven. He doesn't say the Pharisees' doctrine is leaven. He leaves out the Pharisees' doctrine. He just says the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a hypocatastasis. It's the strongest kind of comparison. In other words, this is the dangerous, most danger that you can have. There's danger, there's more danger, and then there's the dangerist. This is it. The leaven. Notice he does it twice. He doesn't get away from this figure. Verse 6 says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees rather. And then verse 11, he doesn't go away from the figure. How do you not understand? I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here they make the connection that it's not bread, that it's doctrine. And this is the spiritual focus of our Lord. He's trying to show them that this false teaching works the same way as leaven. And that, again, this is something that is seen in the source. Matthew Henry and Calvin both bring out that it's the source that is one of the ways in which you spot this. Listen to this. Matthew Henry, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were leading men. They were had in reputation, which made the danger of infection by their errors the greater. Oh, but these guys are respected. These guys have the ear of the world. I mean, come on, there's got to be some good stuff. We've got to listen to them. John Calvin, listen to this. All who mingle their own inventions with the Word of God, or who advance anything that does not belong to it, must be rejected, how honorable soever their rank may be, or whatever proud titles they wear. Oh, but they're so respected by God. These are the most famous ministers and authors in the church. We've got to listen to them, and they're false teachers, and they're like leaven. And I guarantee you, you read their books, you start buying and listening to their sermons, you're going to find yourself suddenly doubting and calling into question things that you thought were plain. And you're going to tell yourself, oh, see, I'm growing in my faith. I've got a more nuanced view now. Things are a lot more complicated than I thought. And you know, this whole deity of Christ and men only being in office, well, you know, but we got to question that now. And it was clear to you before, because it's clear in the Word of God. And yet you've been listening and you've been buying into this leaven, and it's leavening your heart, and it's starting to corrupt and starting to make you question things that were real and true. I can't help but seeing the same kind of thing that was in the Sadducees who rejected all the supernatural, in the liberal theologians of the 19th century especially, who rejected the same thing. And then they got away from the Word of God. Oh, they wanted the moral good teacher. And now they don't even want the morals of Jesus. They want the morals of this world. Because leaven continues to work. It continues to corrupt. Oh, at first we just ask questions, right? You know, this whole inerrancy of Scripture, Paul really does seem to be misogynist here. I'm sure he was influenced by, oh, it's still the Word of God somehow, some way. And we begin to question it. We begin to deny it. And we buy into what the world is selling. And this is happening, I think, in our culture today, in the church today. There's always leaven coming in. Matthew Henry talks about the different kinds of leaven. He says, quote, in our age, we may reckon atheism and deism to be the leaven of the Sadducees and the papacy to be the leaven of the Pharisees. Against both, which it concerns all Christians to stand. And I thought to myself, what is the leaven in the church today? What is that teaching that's coming in as saying it's compatible with Christianity, but it's not. And it poisons people against the clear and time-honored traditions and teachings of the Scriptures. What is it that's coming in? And I have to think that there are three things, it seems to me. The first one is something that I've mentioned and I hope to start teaching on next time. It's what's been called critical theory or social justice theory, in which a new morality, a new way of judging people, a new outcomes-based sort of fairness is coming in, and that becomes all important. More so than how your church teaches, more so than anything else. And it's done in the name of fairness, in the name of justice, in the name of equity, all things that are in Scripture, right? I'd say the second thing would be the sexual perversion that's coming into the church, the corruption of what clearly is taught in the Bible, that only one man and one woman can be united sexually and in marriage. And that's being rejected, and there is much pressure. And there are churches that are reinterpreting Scripture to get around that. And again, they're doing it in the name of love. Boy, love wins. This is love too. Don't you love? And the third thing I think that's coming in that is the leaven of today is the antinomianism. That is denying that we can ever preach any kind of commandment, any kind of requirement, any kind of obedience without immediately taking it away. Because otherwise that's not grace. And that's not gospel. And we separate entirely the gospel, the good news, all about Jesus, and my responsibility to obey, to believe, to repent, which is also the call of the gospel. The gospel, in fact, is always given in a command. You believe, you repent. But we're not allowed to preach commands. Or we're legalists. And you've got to comfort me and you've got to make me feel good in Jesus before I leave. Because if I feel bad at all or fearful at all, why, that's psychologically damaging to me. And now a new standard, again, under the name of love and peace and all the rest, is coming into the church. These are all in the name of good things, all in the name of wanting to please God. These are the leavens today, beloved, that we have to reject, that we have to get rid of, that we have to entirely cut off as we continue to stand on the Word of God. You cannot have the application of Christ's love to people without the foundation of His deity, of His infallible Word, of His perfect righteousness, and of His wrath-atoning sacrifice on the cross. You can't get rid of those things. We can't just jump to the temporal, physical applications. We have to preach the deity, the judgment, the obedience, the commandments, the warnings, as Calvin called them, the threatenings. And this text is filled with warning to the disciples. And that means to us. Beware, Christian. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the warning. You've told us, Lord, we won't be able to stand on judgment day and say, well, I didn't know if I listened to this, it would corrupt me. You've told us that it would. Now help us to be faithful. Help us not to add to Your Word at all, to take from it at all. Help us to look, Father, in Your work in the church, in the history of the church, in the great creeds and confessions, in the Protestant Reformation, and the great teachers whose lives and whose teaching have stood the test of time. Let us use those as a check and not what the world is lately calling good as a check. But Father, let us hear Your Word alone. Let us listen to Your voice alone, Lord Jesus. Be the good shepherd and make us the good sheep who will not listen to the voice of a hireling, to the voice of a stranger. Father, if any of us are trifling with these things, or testing these things, or starting to walk in the places where leaven is being sown, Father, forgive us. Cause us to be ashamed and to repent, and heal us, rescue us from the effect of the leaven, Lord God, which will ultimately darken our souls against You. Help us again, Lord Jesus, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We ask this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.